Would you please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Galatians this morning, just looking at the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. This marks the beginning of another section in Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'll say a few words about that just now, but let's read together Galatians chapter 5, just the first six verses. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is God's word. Matt has just prayed that God would be pleased to speak to our hearts through his word this morning. So I'm sure it's no surprise that as you look at those verses that the theme for this morning is that of freedom, particularly gospel freedom. But freedom is a word which has been cherished by every country, by every people who have known what it is to be without freedom, be it through slavery or through oppression or through conquest. Freedom, we are told, is worth fighting for. Freedom is worth dying for. It makes living feel alive. Freedom gives value and enjoyment to our decisions. Freedom gives us the satisfaction to decide to do what pleases us. Our own country's constitution, at its core, elevates the fundamental right to freedom. According to our Constitution, everyone has the right to freedom and security of person, which includes the right not to be deprived of freedom arbitrarily or without just cause. Everyone has the right to freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, thought, belief, and opinion. Our Constitution says that everyone has the right to freedom of expression in all its various forms. Everyone has the right to freedom of association, the right to freedom of movement, and the right to freely choose your trade, occupation, or profession. Nothing can be forced upon you. And so our freedom is a wonderful blessing for us in South Africa. But with freedom comes responsibility. Now, why is that? Well, because freedom can also be abused. And we see this all around us in society, don't we? Drugs, alcoholism, adultery, sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, pornography, gambling, abortion, sport, shopping, steroids, credit card debt, violence, and so we could go on. These are all the direct results of the abuse of freedom. You see, when you live in a society, as we do, which elevates personal freedom above everything else, you inherently have a problem that all the checks and balances then that are put in place to somehow curtail our freedom are seen as that which is a threat to freedom and must be resisted and cast off. And the end result of that then is unchecked freedom. Now, why is that a problem? Well, that's a problem because of man's sinful nature. Man's sinful nature results in unchecked selfishness, where each individual then in this free society lives only for himself or herself, for your pleasures, for your desires, for your purposes, and that in effect results in the loss of freedom for society as a whole. Unchecked freedom results in unchecked selfishness, which ultimately ends in the loss of freedom for the society. Now, Why am I telling you this, and what has this got to do with Paul's letter to the Galatians? Well, I think it has everything to do with Galatians, because the whole point of Paul's letter reaches its crux, its climax, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul speaks about the freedom that we have in Christ. And so before we can properly understand what Paul is actually speaking about, we need to set the scene in terms of our culture, our society, the context of our world, in which freedom has actually been redefined and abused. You see, the ultimate goal of man is not freedom, as the world understands it. It's not freedom as our South African Constitution defines it. It's not personal liberty to do whatever pleases me. No, the ultimate goal of man, according to God who made us, is that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose for which God made us. And God made us uniquely different from all the other creatures that He made. Human beings are made in the image of God. We are made to be in a relationship with God, a joyful relationship with God, in which we enjoy Him and glorify Him with all of our lives. But what happened is sin came into the world. Sin ruined man. Sin corrupted us at our core. Sin changed us from being truly free, free to worship God, free to glorify God, and sin turned man in on himself. So man began to worship himself. Man began to glorify himself. And the end result of sin was actually a slavery and a bondage to self. We who think we are free are actually in bondage to ourselves and to our sinful nature, which leads to death, both physical and spiritual death, in this life and in the life to come. So ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, man has never been free. I need to make that clear. This goes completely contrary to our modern worldview of humanity. We are not free in the true sense of the word. We are what theologians call totally depraved, totally affected by sin, totally unable to change our sinful condition, and therefore totally unable to make things right on our own. Which is why when this world promotes freedom, especially the kind of personal freedom to live and choose whatever makes you happy, well, that ultimately ends up in a loss of freedom, because every person in this world, yes, is born, and we make much of it these days, with what? A free will. But it's a free will which is only free to choose that which is in accordance with our sinful nature. A lion has a free will to eat whatever he wants. But if you put a bowl of green vegetables in front of the lion, he will walk away. Why? Because eating vegetables is not in his nature. He has the freedom to choose, but he'll never choose the vegetables because it's not in accordance with his nature. And yet he's free. And so that is true of us. We are free, and yet we are free only in respect to act in accordance with our nature. And so totally free as sinful human beings means that we are totally in bondage to the slavery and sin of the devil. Now it's against this spiritual description and understanding of the true reality of our condition, of our spiritual bondage by nature, in slavery to sin, that the light of the gospel comes and it shines brightly. The good news, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is the good news of true freedom, true deliverance, true liberty. Look at what Galatians 5 verse 1 says. For freedom, where are we there? Sorry, we'll get to that in a minute. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Just have a look at what Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says. It says that everything which does not proceed from faith is sin. Now think about that. In other words, Paul is saying, even if you are doing the most morally upright thing, but it's done out of a heart which is not motivated or driven by faith in God, then that very act in and of itself comes from a heart of sin and is itself sinful. Now this is a very scary thought. It's a very scary verse. Everything which does not proceed from faith, and obviously in the context of Romans, faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you and I do that does not flow out of that is sin. And so it's the good news that we need to know. How do we escape then? How do we live as Christians in this world? How do we understand this freedom that Paul is speaking about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1? For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so I want to look at three things this morning regarding this gospel freedom in Christ. The first thing I want us to see is that the gospel frees us from legalism. Now we must remember that Paul has been writing this letter to counter the false teaching of the Judaizers. They were trying to persuade the Galatians to add the law of God to the finished work of Christ. They were trying to convince the Gentile Christians that they needed to become Jews in order to become children of Abraham and thus inherit the promises given to Abraham. And so in the first four chapters, as we've considered, Paul has had to relay the foundation of the gospel. He's had to again teach the Galatians the doctrine of justification. You are made righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Sinners have never been made acceptable to God through good works, through ethnic heritage, through obedience to the law. No, sinners are declared righteous. Sinners are adopted into the family of God simply and only by faith in the perfect life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so we've seen that Jesus is indeed the true Israel of God. And those who put their faith in Him, the true Israel, become children of Abraham and become sons of God. Now, Paul ended off the theological section of the letter in chapters 3 and 4, showing the Christians that they were indeed full sons of God, not partial sons, and he described them as heirs with Christ. Only full sons inherit. And so they are full sons of God, children of grace. You'll remember that analogy between Hagar and Sarah, children of promise, children of freedom, of the free woman, and not children of slavery. Now in chapter 5, we move on to the final third of Paul's letter, chapters 5 and 6, which really are the application of his letter. Paul moves, in a sense, from the realm of theology and doctrine in the first four chapters now to practice, the outworking of our theology. And he starts off in verse 1 by declaring to them very strongly in the Greek that it is for freedom that Christ has freedomed us. That would be a literal translation. It is for freedom that Christ has freedomed you. And that's why I spent a few minutes in the introduction explaining the difference between biblical freedom, spiritual freedom, and the warped understanding of freedom in our society today. You see, sadly, many people have taken this verse and used this text to try and justify all kinds of social and political agendas, much of which is not wrong in and of itself, but which has nothing to do with this verse. Paul is not speaking here of freedom from slavery, freedom from human oppression, freedom from poverty, freedom from apartheid, freedom financially, economically, or any such thing. No, Paul is writing verse 1 at the climax. It's the summary of the whole letter. to state very simply and clearly that Jesus Christ came to set us free from that which robbed us of our freedom back in the Garden of Eden. What was it that robbed us of our true freedom as humans? It was sin. And sin brought about guilt and condemnation and slavery. That is what Jesus has come to set us free from. He's made this point very clearly in chapter 3, that the law of God was never meant to bring about salvation. In actual fact, the law was given to point out your and my sin, so that you and I would be held as prisoners under the law. The law was given to show us that we were indeed in bondage to sin, living under the wrath of God and guilty of God's condemnation. But in Christ now, he says, we've been set free from the law. We've been set free from its condemnation. We've been set free from its demands. We've been set free spiritually from the power of sin and the hold that it had over our lives. And so he says in verse 1 that Jesus Christ came for the express purpose to set you free, to set me free from that which enslaved us, so that we would enjoy true freedom in Christ. In other words, Jesus came to reverse the effects of the fall. He came to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden, to restore us back to a state, spiritually speaking, of true freedom before God. The true freedom which Adam and Eve enjoyed with God before sin entered into the world. But Paul is acutely aware that although we have been spiritually set free, and we'll explore that in a minute, that we still naturally as human beings tend to drift back into bondage. Not because we are compelled to anymore, not because we have no choice, but because we still live in these spiritual bodies of corruption. Bodies which have not yet been glorified. And so, although our old sinful nature, our old sinful man has been crucified with Christ, it's dead, and our new nature has been made alive and is being renewed in the image of Christ, there is this battle that rages between the inner man and the outer man. Our inner man has become the dwelling place for Christ by the Spirit, and yet this new inner man lives within this old body of flesh, this body of death. And let's think about it. That old body of sin, that old body of flesh, the sinful nature, the sinful desires of the old man, some of us have lived in that for many, many years prior to becoming Christians. Many years of sin, many years of bad habits, many years of wrong thinking, many years of willful obedience to our old slave master. And so as new creatures in Christ, we have to constantly fight, we have to constantly war against ourselves, as it were, to stop from drifting back into the bondage of legalism. And so he says in the rest of verse 1, stand firm therefore. Now that's military language. This means to be on your guard with your spear and your shield, to be on the lookout for attack, and when you see it coming, to be ready to fight. You see, the devil will do anything to rob the Christian of the freedom that we have in Christ. One of the easiest ways to do that is to lure us back into thinking that we need to do something to contribute to our salvation through morality and through good works. So Paul is pleading with the Galatians here. Do not do it. Don't go there. Stand firm. This is a spiritual battle. Be ready to fight for your gospel freedom. This is the freedom worth fighting for. This is the freedom worth dying for. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now we must notice something very interesting here in, excuse me, in verse 1. Paul says, again, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now he's talking to Galatian Christians who were formerly pagans. They had never before submitted to the Jewish laws. They were immoral liberals. They were wild at heart. They were living life without any concern for God or his law. And yet Paul says that in considering circumcision, they were again going to go back into slavery. Now previously he had said that they were slaves to a master which is not God, to the elementary principles of this world, to the ruler of the power of the prince of the air who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They were previously slaves to Satan. Now he says that they dare not turn to obedience to the Jewish law as their hope for salvation, because if they do that, in choosing to obey the Old Testament rules and regulations, they will again be submitting to a yoke of slavery. See what he's saying? I think a good illustration of this is to consider the two brothers in the parable of the prodigal son. Think about the younger brother. He represents immoral paganism. He's the younger brother who demanded and then squandered all of his father's wealth through wicked disobedience. He basically said, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. That's the immoral pagan. God, I wish you were dead, or I believe you are dead. Now give me what's mine and I'm going to spend it on myself. That's the younger brother. The older brother is religious moralism, who tried to earn his father's wealth through begrudging obedience. I also want the father's money, but I'm going to get it by obeying all his rules. Then he'll owe it to me. The one said, give it. The other said, you owe it. Both brothers were hopelessly lost. Both were trying to live their life and make decisions according to a system of works which they thought would best serve their freedom, their selfish desires. Neither was concerned for the Father. Neither loved the Father. They did not want the Father. They wanted his money. They wanted what they could get out of him, although they went about the same end in very different ways. And Paul's making a very striking application to the Galatians. He says, you were just like the younger brother in your prodigal paganism, and now you're trying to become like the older brother in religious moralism. You're just moving from one sphere of slavery to self to another sphere of slavery to self. Why on earth would you want to stay a slave when Christ has set you free? And so in verse 2 to 4, Paul gets very personal with them again. You can see a deep pastoral relationship he has with them. He says, look or listen to me. I, Paul, a Jew of Jews, I was ceremonially perfect in accordance with the Jewish law. I'm saying to you, circumcision is worth nothing. And if you accept it, you lose Christ. If you accept circumcision, he says, then you have to accept all the law. And no one is able to keep the law of God perfectly. In actual fact, circumcision is the easy part. But the rest will condemn you. Will condemn you in your sin and your failure. So he says, look how blunt he is. If you choose to cut off a part of your body in order to earn justification, I'm telling you that you yourself will be cut off from Christ. You will have fallen away from grace. The law will only condemn you. Legalism is your ticket back into slavery. But the gospel has set you free. So that's really the what of the gospel. What is it that the gospel does? The gospel frees you and me from slavery to legalism. But then secondly, how does the gospel do this? And so I want us to see in the second place that the gospel frees us by grace. We see this in verse 5. It's important here to follow Paul's logic, because I think many may have been and are still asking that question. All right, Paul, if Christ has come to set me free, as you've said, I'm now no way bound by the law of God, neither religious tradition or observance to the law counts for anything, then how does the gospel free me from my slavery? If my righteousness counts for nothing, then on what basis am I free and acceptable to God? Well, says Paul, that's actually what I've been explaining in the whole letter up to this point. But look back at chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. We need to be reminded again and again. See, the gospel is counterintuitive in to every form of man-made religion, and so it requires us repeating it again and again and again until our heads and our hearts truly embrace it. Paul summarizes it again for us in verse 5. I want to read from verse 1 straight through to verse 5, because verses 2 to 4 were a little bit of a detour. He says in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." In other words, the gospel frees us from the condemnation of the law and from the demands of the law, because Jesus has done everything for us. His perfect righteousness is credited to our account. That's the righteousness there at the end. The hope of righteousness is Christ's righteousness. It's been credited to us through the Spirit by faith. It's all a work of God's grace. He said in the very previous verse, if you go the route of the law, you've fallen from grace. Well, what does it mean to be in grace? It means you understand and embrace that everything we have is accomplished by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and is applied by faith. Paul's making a very strong argument here. Christ has freed us to live a life of freedom, no longer under the law, because Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has earned the perfect righteousness on our behalf. He's taken away the punishment of the law for our failures on our behalf. It all sounds actually too good to be true. And it would be too good to be true if it was not God who made it all possible through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our salvation, our message, is good news. Don't forget the word gospel. We make much of the word gospel. It's a great word, but it means good news. Now, contrast that with the other systems. Getting to heaven through your own efforts, that's bad news. Having to obey rules and regulations to win favor with God, that's bad news. Hoping that, as many do, that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, so that by the time you die, there's a slightly higher balance in the good versus the bad. That's horrible news. Subjecting ourselves to all kinds of spiritual and physical gymnastics and surgical procedures in order to get right with God, that's not gospel. Pretending that God doesn't exist, that's wishing that He was dead, that's foolish. So whether it's either sophisticated paganism couched in our modern atheism, or whether it's religious performance offered by the myriad of world religions, all of them offer you the same thing. Very, very bad news. But the gospel is good news, because it's the message that Jesus Christ has done everything for you. No matter how bad you were or still are, no matter how young or old you are, God has done it all. And He's ready to give it to you freely through His Holy Spirit by faith. Look at how Paul describes the Christian in verse 5. Not as someone who's anxiously obeying all kinds of rules and regulations, hoping he's done enough to squeeze into heaven. No, a Christian is someone, he says, who eagerly waits for the hope of righteousness. The complete righteousness of Christ. Now again, just because our words change, let me just pause here. Our English word for hope in verse 5 is a very different meaning to the biblical word hope. When we talk about hope, we speak about an uncertain possibility. It's a desire for something uncertain which may or may not come to pass. For example, I hope it will be warmer tomorrow. Well, that's a good desire. There may even be scientific research in terms of the app on my phone that tells me it will be warmer tomorrow, but there are no guarantees. It's just a hope. It's just a wish. Now contrast that with the biblical understanding of hope. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The biblical definition of hope is a powerful assurance of something which is guaranteed. Romans 8, Paul says, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan eagerly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption or the resurrection or the glorification of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Is our hope of resurrection, our hope of glorification, our hope of redemption of our bodies, is that a kind of a wishful thinking that may or may not take place? May it never be. No, Paul says as Christians, we eagerly await for something which is a certain future reality because God has promised that He will do it. Again, in Colossians 1 verse 5, he says, we always thank God for you because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. How can Paul thank God for the Colossians if he's not sure that they're going to make it to heaven? But he is sure, he is certain. And so whenever he prays for them, he speaks of the certain future which awaits them. So coming back to Galatians then, Paul says that the Christians, to the Christians, that the gospel frees them by grace to wait for the complete righteousness of Christ, which will be ours fully and finally when we meet Him face to face, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when this body of sin has been done away with and has been glorified. Then we will see and fully embrace that adoption of sons and the resurrection as we are perfectly engulfed in the righteousness of Christ. Now this means a lot for us because it means that the gospel has set you free from your past. Some of you still live as if your past sins define you. That's not gospel freedom. The gospel sets us free in the present. Sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer has dominion over you. But the gospel also prepares us for a future in glory, which is not based upon your performance. Isn't that good news? So Paul's told us the what of the gospel, that it frees us from legalism. He's told us how it frees us from the law because we've been saved by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Now in the final place, he tells us why. Why has God gone to all this great length to redeem us from under the law, to save us by the performance of His Son? What's the point? Well, the gospel in the third place frees us to obey. Now, this is where many Christians get confused, come unstuck, and get themselves into all kinds of trouble. I think this is where the Galatians were confused. We're only going to introduce this topic this morning, and we're going to come back and focus on it next week in verses 7 to 15. But I want to put an illustration before you this morning, because there are two extremes in Christianity to which people tend to fall into. So I'm going to do this by illustrating with a children's seesaw. So let's start with the legalist. on the one extreme, we have those who tend, we're speaking about Christians now, who tend towards legalism. We have true believers, they've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, but they are scared of the freedom they have in Christ. They have so much baggage that they bring with them from their past, either religious or pagan life. Some have been religious for so long they don't know how to be free. Others have been pagans for so long and they hate their paganism that they are so scared of the freedom they now have in Christ that what do? They surround themselves with rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, things which make them feel secure that they are pleasing God through obedience to the law. And usually the legalist will surround themselves with other legalists, and then they are great at condemning those who do not abide by their rules and regulations. So that's the one extreme that many Christians drift into. Then there are some on the other end of the spectrum who overemphasize grace. It's become known as what we call antinomians. Anti means against, nomos, law. So an antinomian is someone who's against the law. Those who say that we are no longer under the law, we are saved by grace, it's all a gift from God, and so this frees me to live however I choose, even to continue in sin. So which of these two groups are right? Which two are wrong? The answer is yes. But both are partially right and both are partially wrong. And so you think, well, the solution then, Clinton, if your seesaw has got anything to do with this, must be then to move to the middle. But I would argue that balance per se is not the solution, because there are two ways to balance a seesaw. You see, the one way to balance the seesaw is to stand in the middle on the pivot. I'm sure as a child you did this. Maybe as grandparents you want to try it with your kids or grandkids. You stand in the middle on the pivot. And many people find comfort in being what we call middle-of-the-road Christians. Not really sure about what you believe about law and grace, not really taking a stand on anything, very pragmatic, very wishy-washy, sometimes a bit left of center, sometimes a bit right of center, but priding yourself in the fact that you are balanced. You're not a legalist, you're not antinomian, you're balanced. But actually, in reality, you're enslaved to emotionalism and superficiality. And if you've ever tried to stand at the middle of a seesaw, it's a very unstable place to be. It leads to anxious Christianity. So when it comes to this issue of law and grace, I would say that standing in the middle like this is really no better than being on either of the two extremes. So what's the solution? Well, there's another way to balance a seesaw. The right way to balance a seesaw is to place equal weight, heavy weight, on both extremes of the beam. And if you've got heavy weights on both extremes of the beam, it makes your position in the middle very stable. And this, I believe, is what the Scripture teaches about the balance between law and grace. It's not about trying to stand in the middle on your own strength. It's about being fully committed to God's grace and to God's law at the same time. And I think this is what Paul is saying in verse 6. Just look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, all forms of work or religion or irreligion counts for anything, but what does count? Only faith working through love. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, circumcision, uncircumcision, it means nothing as far as your salvation is concerned, whether you are religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, Jew or pagan. Nothing about your performance counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith. Now, what is that shorthand for? That's faith in the gospel, faith in the grace of God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that faith do? It works itself out through obedience to the law of God. Now, how can you say that? Well, Jesus himself said, love for God and love for your neighbor are the two commands which fulfill all the other commands of God's law. So here Paul's using that same shorthand. Faith working through love. Love for God and love for neighbor. That's the only thing that counts. Now this is really where the rubber hits the road for us as Christians, because it's all about motive. It's all about why we do what we do. What Paul is saying is this. Let's go back to our seesaw. He says, if you try to add to your justification before God anything, you're a legalist and you're without Christ. The law will not help you. You're back under slavery. Your salvation is all of grace. And when you understand that there is nothing that you have done which will ever make God love you more than He already loves you in Christ Jesus, and there is nothing that you have done or will ever do that will make God love you less than He already does in Christ, then Paul says you are free. You are free. If you understand even 1% of what Jesus has done for you, how can you then use your freedom to sin? That's his argument in Romans chapter 6. If you and I understand even one drop in the ocean of God's grace and love for us, we should be so overwhelmed by His love that we have this incredible desire, this motive to live our lives in a way which delights Him and pleases Him and glorifies Him. And what glorifies God more than anything? It's when His people obey His law. Now you might say, Clinton, you're contradicting yourself, or Paul's contradicting himself. Let me just remind you what we're talking about here. Law without grace is legalism. You're cut off from Christ. Grace without law is antinomianism. It's an absolute abuse of the gospel. Somewhere in the middle is lukewarmness. And Jesus says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. No, the solution that Paul is presenting us is that the grace of God motivates us, frees us to now obey the law with all of our hearts. I'm going to come back to this next week, and I'm happy to take questions in the course of the week if you're wrestling through this, and we're going to explore it more next week. But I want to end off this morning with an illustration from Charles Spurgeon on this very topic. Spurgeon says, once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in the land. One day, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And he took it to the king and he said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or will ever grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you. The greatest of my achievements, I want you to have it because I love you. The king was so touched and discerned the man's heart. And so as the man turned and walked away, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land freely as a gift so that you can garden it all. The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this. And he said, my, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if I gave the king something better? Well, the next day the nobleman came before the king and he was leading a handsome black stallion. And he bowed low before the king and said, my lord, I breed horses. And this is the greatest horse that I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you. The king discerned his heart and said, thank you, and took the horse and simply dismissed the man. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king called him back and said, let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. See, Spurgeon goes on to say, if you've ever done anything for God in this life, in order to get you into heaven, in order to get you some kind of reward for God, then you didn't do it for God. You did it for yourself. See, the gospel cuts through the heart of our motives, and it reveals if our obedience is truly motivated by our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it motivated actually by a love for ourselves. If you're a Christian this morning and you're struggling to obey God's voice, you're finding your Christian obedience and duty a responsibility and a bind. There's no joy in your obedience. Or perhaps you're on the other end, you're tending towards thinking that because of God's grace and love for you, that sin doesn't matter in your life. Your obedience to Christ is not important. Can I urge both of you this morning to spend more time considering the King? It's the King and their heart for the King that made the difference in the lives of these two men. Consider what you once were before Christ. Consider what you would be today if it were not for Christ having set you free. Consider what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross. Consider what your sin cost Jesus. Consider what love is this, that he who knew no sin became sin for you, so that in him you might what? Become the righteousness of God. Yes, that's ultimately accomplished. That's ultimately what we will all be in heaven for all eternity. But how much should that be our desire to live out the righteousness of Christ here on earth? And so as we consider Jesus each day, as we spend time in his word, as we spend time talking to him in prayer, pray and ask God to warm your heart, to enlarge your heart, to energize your spirit, to love him more, to desire him more, that you might glorify him more. And then pray for God to help you to go and do the good works that Jesus has prepared in advance for you and I to walk in each day to the glory and honor of his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you've given us passages of scripture like this which are so clear about the deceptiveness of our own hearts, so clear about revealing our own tendencies to want to add to the Lord Jesus Christ anything that will somehow contribute to our salvation, and in doing that, we forfeit Christ. Thank you that you have not left us alone in this. Thank you that you call us in this chapter to stand firm, to fight, to not allow anything ever to allow us to fall back into the bondage of slavery. Help us to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom that you have given us to love you and serve you with all of our lives. And may you be pleased to receive all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.